Greetings to all of you in Jesus' name. Before we get started, I was thinking about a little bit of a side note in regard to the grace of God, particularly in the Old Testament. And you can jot it down and read it later, but in Ezekiel chapters 5 and chapter 6, God tells Ezekiel, now you cut all your hair off, and then you weigh it in thirds. A third of it you throw in a fire, a third of it you chop it into 1,000 pieces, and a third of it you throw to the wind. But then you take a small part and you sew it in the skirt of your garment. And then God explicitly says what each of those are. It's a judgment of God coming upon the nation Israel, signifying they're going to be, their city is going to be burned, they're going to be scattered throughout the whole earth. And, you know, each third has something. Some of them are going to be killed with a sword, with pestilence. But then there's this little tuft that he's keeping close to himself. Yet will I leave a remnant, that ye may have some that shall escape the sword and the scattering and all these things. And it lists all their evils, and then it says, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Know what you think of when you think of the grace of God in the Old Testament, but I was really touched by that. God's judgment is thorough and it's just. Always. God absolutely did everything he said. But yet he kept the remnant. Close to himself. Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy. We even sang this morning, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. And there it says, you chosen seed of Israel's race, a remnant, weak and small. Hail him who saves you by his grace, and crown him Lord of all. Have you experienced the grace of God? Are you aware of it in your own life? Even if you haven't experienced it, you say you haven't. Are you aware of it? Because it's there. The fact that your heart is pounding 60 beats or 40 beats or 100 or however, whatever it's beating. It's grace with every heartbeat. It's by the mercies of God that we're not consumed. By the mercy of God that we can draw one more breath. First Timothy 3. And as you heard me say last time, when I journeyed through chapter 2, this is not just one of those things where when I first started in Timothy, I thought, well, yeah, this would be interesting. But I'm discovering this is much, much bigger than I am. You know, I'd rather say, you know what, let's talk about the grace of God a while. It's much more fun. It's much more easy. Because all I have to do is just receive it. Just receive it. But then we look at God's word to us in Timothy, and there's a lot of responsibility that lies on you and me. It's not just this abundant, overwhelming grace that God liberally pours out on us. It is that. But because of that, Paul takes 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And he sets in order conduct in the church. Chapter 3, follow along. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. And let these also be first proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well, for they have used the office of a deacon well, purchased to themselves a good degree, and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. So, lots of talking, teaching about the office of a bishop and of a deacon and of their wives. So, who does this pertain to? Delbert, right? We don't have a deacon here. What I'm saying, I guess, is all of these qualities are expected of the believer. But when these are lacking, it disqualifies them from service. Disqualifies them. So I want you to ask yourself, am I qualified to serve? As we look at these things, there's going to be lots of words here, and I hope you can track with me, because we're just going to look at lots of definitions. You know, how many know what a brawler is? You know, there's words that we don't talk to our children. Stop your brawling. Okay, well, what's that mean? You know, I'm just saying, so we're going to try to get through and get a glimpse of what he's saying, and he's really explicit. Doesn't just take a lot of explaining. You can't be this. So simply looking at a bishop, by definition, is a superintendent. That is, a Christian officer in the general church, or an overseer. A little interesting word on the history of this word in the Greek language. This word was used to describe a government official in that era. This is my understanding. The Greek word Episcopus, something like that. Today you have churches that are called Episcopal or Episcopalian, meaning overseer. It was first used for officials in government and later became to use for the church leaders that were set up. So, just think down that line with me a little bit. What does exactly a government official do? Is he the law? He enforces the law, right? Now, it breaks down. I'm not saying the bishop is not here as an enforcer. However, he is not the law. The deacon is not the law. But it talks about pastoring. It talks about shepherding. Speaking in Acts about Judas, You know he went and hanged himself, and it says, "For it is written in the book of the Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." So he was one of the 12 who Jesus entrusted to carry out this gospel. Jesus said, "Here's 12 of you, you follow me closely. For 3 years, you do everything I do. I'm going to teach you and teach you and teach you so that you can go out and teach others." Now think about this in the context of Paul establishing Timothy as a leader who is going to establish leaders. So there's this office of a bishop, if you will, that Judas was intended to fill. The office was still there, Judas wasn't. Now they had this to fill, so they cast lots and they filled this office with another man. 1 Peter 2:25 says, "For you were sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Both shepherd and bishop are capitalized there, and I find that interesting that Jesus, he is the law, and he is the officer of the law. He's also the payment for the violation of the law. But I like the term the shepherd and bishop. So just what does the shepherd do? He's guiding the sheep. He's looking out for their best interests. He's bringing them to places where they can feed. He's protecting them from predators. He's guiding the herd, keeping them together. Acts 20, Paul was speaking as he gathered the elders together. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers." Again, we're finding this idea of a flock and of overseeing. You know, this is all stuff that my flesh recoils against. And I'm like I said, it's just we don't like the idea of being oversaw. I don't. I can be my own man. I got this. Matter of fact, I think my opinions are good enough. You see what I'm saying? This is our flesh. It just says, But God has set this thing up, and I can't get away from it. God has set up this order. And here again, it's on both sides. We have a bishop, and we have the flock. Does that make sense? This is a two-way thing. It's not putting the thumb on. This is not dictate. Well, let's take the word dictate, for instance. We think dictate. We think Adolf Hitler, you know, dictator. Some of you children may understand. In school, it says, spell the words your teacher dictates to you. What does it mean? They're going to tell you something. The dog is red. Now you need to spell that. I dictated what you're going to spell. It's not control. It simply is that direction. Here's the direction you need to go. Now go and write this on the chalkboard or write it in your tablet. It's a dictating. Now, I understand being a dictator is not life-giving. It's not life. It's not the sheep's best interest. But anyway, Paul goes on to say, this is the flock of God which he, God, has purchased with his own blood. For know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you. This is the reason. Now get this. The reason that Paul is saying, take heed, give good instruction to the flock. Grievous wolves are going to enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men rise up. Boy, now that sounds like he's sticking a bony finger in their face. Of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Perverse I enjoy farm machinery. So just as a little idea of this whole idea of perverting something, twisting it. So if you see a steam engine, it's got this big wheel on the side where the power is exerted. All the engine spins this wheel, and off of this goes a big wide belt, and this runs the machinery that's parked out in front of it. So this wheel always spins the same way on this engine, always the same way. But on occasion, the machinery needs to spin the other way. What do? You twist the belt. You pervert the belt. So on one case, if you're standing at the side looking at it, they're both spinning counterclockwise. You pervert, you twist the belt, they're going to spin invertly. Take a rubber band and try it sometime. Just on a little toy car in the front and the back wheel. It's interesting. Speaking perverse things. So the idea is it's twisted to get a different outcome. To draw away disciples after them. So really, overseer, bishop, they're all kind of synonymous as we look at this. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 3. The elders which are among you I exhort, who also am an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but in samples to the flock. Those words, just each, they describe it so well. Not as being lords over that which is another's. Over lords over God's heritage. You're God's husbandry. You're God's building. But in samples to the flock. And I think that's where the rest of this comes into, saying, you know what? You need to be an example. Something that others can follow after. If you're not, disqualifies you from being in that position. A bishop then must be blameless in verse 2. Actually, I'm going to back up just a little bit. In Ephesians 4, again, I just want to look at some, these are some preliminaries in setting up this bishop office. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man in the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. And we really covered that good, I think, this morning in Sunday school when we talked about this in Romans in 12. This whole idea is building together for the good of the whole. There's no one joint. There's no one elevated position in this thing. It's all a working together towards the good of the whole. The good of the whole. So what happens? What happens when one of these apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, whoever, bishop, one of these overseers steps up and gives guidance, gives direction? These are sensitive things. Very sensitive, because on one hand, he's to take the oversight. Not with constraint. You see what I'm saying? I mean, it's almost delicate. But somehow God set this up. How is it supposed to work? Does that make sense? Is that fair? It seems like it's not, because it doesn't fit what I think it should look like. But how? What then do we make of it? What is God's plan? The whole end is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And this is in the context, I might say, after it says that God is going to make known to the principalities and powers His manifold wisdom. It's bigger than me. Salvation, your salvation's not about you. It's about God. It's about God getting the glory that He deserves. And by that salvation, He's going to demonstrate, He's going to, as it were, stick a finger in the devil's face and say, see? He's going to make known the principalities and powers, His manifold wisdom. Verse 2, a bishop must be blameless. I'm going to start here with some definitions. Blameless, inculpable, free from guilt. So there is that is which is one thing when you are accused. It's another thing when you are guilty. Does that make sense? So he's in this case, it's blameless. Free from guilt. The husband of one wife. Forgive me, I guess, but I like what the German says here. It's the husband. It's not teaching here that you need to be married. After all, we don't find record of Paul's wife or children. Rather, the German would tell us it's a one-woman man. In other words, there's not wandering eyes. There's one woman. A husband of one wife. Vigilant, sober. That is circumspect. I like what Ephesians tells us, walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Here again, let's pick the word apart a little bit. Circumspect. Have you ever heard the word circumvent? Somebody's going to circumvent the situation or whatever. That means they're going to go out around. Circum means to go around. Circumcise, to cut around. So we have circum, looking the whole way around, and spect. You have spectacles. Or you are observing a spectacle. So circum, look the whole way around, walking circumspectly. Sober and vigilant. That's what vigilant is. You're not just la la la, you know, minding your own business. You're looking around, paying attention. Of good behavior. Given to hospitality. Simply, by definition, fond of guests. Apt to teach. Someone who has the ability or the aptitude, who has the ability to teach someone. So, and I would challenge all of us in this way. So are you able, if someone asks you the reason of the hope that lies within you, are you able to teach them? Are you able to have an answer? It's really not much more difficult than that. There's a method in which you should be able to say, well, I'm here and I got here because of. We need to have an answer. Apt to teach, not given to wine. I would love to spend the rest of the time looking at wine in relationship to the believer. But we're not going to. I'm just going to read a couple of verses with this thought of not given to wine. In Leviticus 10, in verse 9, it says, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. So how serious was God about this? Well, that was for the Levites. That was for the priests. New Testament tells us you are kings and priests. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation, that ye may put a difference between the holy and the unholy, between the unclean and the clean. So do we get a glimpse of what the heart of God is? Isaiah 28:7. But they also have erred through wine, through strong drink. Are they out of the way? The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Ezekiel 44:21. Neither shall any priest drink wine when they enter into the inner court. So again, think about our relationship with the Father. We declare that we have access by Christ into the Holy of Holies. And we thank God for that. So what should be our conduct when we enter into the Holy of Holies? When we live and operate in that place, what should be our conduct? Ephesians 5:18 says, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." There's one thing about the Spirit. It has an exhilarating effect for those who have been filled and are walking in the Spirit. Wine makes the heart merry, the Bible says. But on the contrast, the Spirit gives clarity and gives direction. Wine does quite the opposite. So be filled with the Spirit. Get overwhelming presence of God to just sweep you off your feet and to give you that high, if that's what you're looking for, if you want to call it that. It almost sounds sacrilegious to call it that, but that's what God wants. God wants to fill us in such a way that we are just swallowed up and overcome and overtaken by His presence. Not a striker, a smiter, that is pugnacious. Simply is a big word for quarrelsome. Pugnacious means eager or quick to argue or quarrel. Filthy lucre, that simply is money. And particularly in this case, it has the idea of gotten in a dishonorable way. Not a brawler. That means he's peaceable. He's not a person who engages in noisy fights or quarrels. Similar to this pugnacious word, a striker, a brawler. They almost are synonymous. They almost go together, but not. He doesn't enjoy an argument or a quarrel or a fight. Not covetous, not fond of silver. Simply by definition is what it said. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. And I'm not sure how to give this definition, so I kind of just phrased it in my own words, and I hope it makes sense. It simply could say having his children in subjection could be subdued and honorable or respectable. So what do you do with someone? So we understand that we have, in our home, there's five children. That means there's five choices. There's five wills. So what happens when their will is not followed after mine? And where does that put me? Now, I want to look at the Old Testament to get an example of this and to really get a glimpse. Does it mean that if my children are out of line, I'm disqualified? And what is my role in it in contrast to their response to me? So, God said of Abraham in Genesis 18, He said, "For I know him that he will command his children and his household after me, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." I see in this text simply a dad who is directing his children towards God. I get it. They had choices to make. Even Eli, for example, or Samuel. Samuel had children. His sons were perverting the temple. They were sitting outside the gate of the temple and sleeping with the gals who came into the temple. This was the children of Samuel, the prophet. We don't find scathing words of God against Samuel. However, his predecessor, Eli, God brought judgment on Eli because it says he restrained not his sons for much the same. So I'm looking at this and saying, okay, so what is God, what are the qualifying factors here that God is putting out? I as a dad, or this bishop as a dad, all of us as fathers, we have got to be channeling and restraining and guiding and shaping this will in a pattern towards God. And at that point, it's up to the child or to the, to the children, how they're going to receive that. The point is, I'm not careless, I guess is what I'm saying. I'm not careless in my parenting. They're not just a bunch of wild munchkins tearing around and out of control, because then I'm not keeping the control of this thing. Is that making sense? Anyway, I love what Joshua said. You decide, but as for me and my house, here's what we're going to do. We're going to serve the Lord. That is a declaration that all of us as dads in the home need to make. Here's what we are going to do in this house. We are going to serve the Lord. Not a novice in verse 6, lest being lifted up with pride. A novice simply means newly planted. It means a young convert, not someone brand new to the faith. And you say, hey, this guy's got charisma. Let's just put him out in front of us. See, lest he, being lifted up with pride, he fall in the condemnation of the devil. So I got to look at this. What's this condemnation of the devil? So I began to look, what is this condemnation of the devil? In Isaiah 14 and verse 12, it says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend. And there's four or five things listed there that he said, I will. I am going to supersede God. He lifted himself up with pride, and God cut him short. Lest being lifted up in pride, he fall into, in my own words, the same kind of condemnation as the devil. Is that fair to say that? This condemnation where he too will be cut down because God will not tolerate pride. Yet shalt thou be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit, it goes on to say there. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. This term without, as you find it used in the scriptures, is simply, we could say, outside. So if we get word outside, let's just say, and I'm going to use Delbert for example again. Let's say that we hear, you know, Delbert goes to Holmes County, Delbert goes to Southern Indiana, he goes different places, and he has lots of interaction with different clients. And we get to hear that, boy, he's a sly one, you got to watch him. Wait a minute. Is he of a good report of those who are outside of us? And I ask all of us that. Do we have a good report of those who are the outside? When I say outside, just outside of this fold, this group, is there a good report? Can people say that, yes, Christ is there? Because of the way he conducts business, Christ is there. Because of the way he relates to his wife, Christ is there. Because of the way they relate to each other, Christ is there. Can those who are without look in and see that? A good report. Lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The word reproach there is a cause or occasion of blame, disgrace. You know what? If I have a bad report of those who are without, it may make me look bad. But worse than that, it brings disgrace to the name of God. When I bear the name of Christ and I say, I'm a believer, and then I'm sly with my dealings. I'm a believer, and then I'm harsh with my brother. Reproach, a snare of the devil, giving none offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Paul was very, very jealous about how is our conduct, what is that going to bring to the name of Christ? That's in 1 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 6, he says, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. The ministry of the gospel. He's not talking about a group of people, as in the ministers. He's saying the ministry, as in the ministry of the gospel, is not blamed in this. Likewise, the deacons. Many similarities here, so we're just going to simply skip across some of them simply because we've already covered them in the office of a bishop. Deacon, by definition, it simply means to run errands, to be an attendant, a waiter. Specifically, a Christian teacher, pastor, or minister. So it's kind of a broad term, but there it is. Must be grave and not double-tongued. Double-tongued simply has the idea of two-faced. When I talk to you, I'm saying one thing, but when I talk to you over here, it's saying something different. So I always slant this to where it favors me. So I'm going to slant my story over here to where it kind of makes me look good. Double tongue. Not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. Little interesting tidbit about this word, holding. Just simply the Greek word itself was spelled E-K-H-O. Echo. I'm not saying anything about the definition, I'm just saying I found this interesting. And I'm like, okay, well this kind of actually does kind of fit. There's an echo of the mystery of faith that's echoed, the same that I receive, the same is bouncing out. Just my own personal thing. Not teaching it as a doctrine here, but I'm just saying it's something that I thought of when I noticed that word. 1 Peter 3:16, having a good conscience, that whereof they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. So again, they're simply to be blameless, unaccused, that is irreproachable. There's not a just blame that can be laid against them. And let those also be first proved. Let them use the office of a deacon. So this idea of proving, I think the same thing is with it's not a novice. Have you proved, have you demonstrated in your life that this is the kind of person you are? If not, then you shouldn't be filling the office of a deacon. Oh, well, maybe he should be a deacon so he becomes this. Nah, maybe I'll marry her so she'll change. How's that worked out? Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers. Here again, I'm fascinated with these words. The word slanderer in the Greek is diabolos. Does anyone here know Spanish? Know what diablo is? What is it? Devil. Ooh, that's strong. Not a slanderer, a transducer. Again, the idea of twisting. Remember I talked about turning the belt? The same idea here. Convert to another form, a false accuser. Very, very, very serious. Must be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. Again, similarities to the bishop. They that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree. And this word purchase, it's not like they go out and they buy themselves into an office. Simply, they acquire. They acquire an honorable. Again, I'm phrasing it in my own words. They acquire an honorable office, an honorable position. A position of honor because of having walked blameless before their fellow man and before God. It's a worthy position. Luke 10 and 16 says, he that is faithful in that which is least is also faithful in much. He that is unjust is least is unjust also in much. If ye therefore have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is not? Who shall give you that which is your own? The idea there is talking about money. But even here, how is God going to entrust this office to a person who is irresponsible with their own life, their children, their marriage, their spouse. Philippians 1:14 says, "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident in my bonds, are much more bold to speak without fear." Here it's just simply talking about this great boldness that this deacon possesses or purchases, as it uses the word, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. "These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." So this thing of the house of God and this church, I don't see that he's talking about the mortar and brick that surrounds us. Ephesians 2:20 says, "And ye are and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building fitly framed together groweth up into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So you, we, are a habitation, the dwelling place of God. See, that was the whole idea. Again, I love the emphasis we heard this morning about the Old Testament. It gives us a perception of God. So God said, David said, "I'm going to build this place where God can dwell. Not just this tent. I'm going to build a place where God can dwell, and it's going to be magnificent." And he had tons and tons of material gathered up. Gold, silver, bronze, precious things. And he said, it's going to be this, and this thing's going to be solid gold, and this here's going to be bronze overlaid with gold. But there's all this glitz and glamour and glory that surrounded this building. And then when Solomon built this temple and he prayed, the Spirit of God came down and smoke filled this place. And this God said, "There's where I'm going to put my name. That's where I'm going to dwell. You want to meet me? You come to the temple." Jesus, when he came, he said, "I used to dwell in temples, but now he dwells in the spirit, a heart of man. Ye are the building of God. God has made you a dwelling place for himself." So how do you treat yourself, your body, your temple? Hebrews 3:6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house ye are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope, firm unto the end. 1 Peter 2 says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So inside of this temple, what was taking place? They were offering up sacrifices. Okay, so now let's leave the old temple. The glory of the Lord left. It's not there anymore. You are the temple of the living God. What sacrifices are happening inside of you? What are the altars in your heart, where you're bowing? Are they acceptable unto God? First Thessalonians 1:9, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned from God, from idols, to serve the living God." There's this stark contrast from that which is dead to that which is alive. And there is no other religion today that has a living God. None. There is no other religion that has a resurrection. They have myth gods. They believe in this, that, and the other God. He's never been seen. He's a figment of their imagination. Jesus Christ has been seen. He's been witnessed before his death and after his death. And the scriptures goes to great length to say that he showed himself to these people, and then to these people, and then to these over, couple hundred over here. He ate food with them. He wasn't just a ghost. A spirit can't consume food. He'd pour it in, it would pour on the ground. He had a body. He was a real, live man. He was a glorified body, but he was a real, live man. He has life. And that is the whole crux. Delbert taught us so well. It's the apex, the pinnacle, the point, the high point of the Christian life is this resurrection. Without it, it's a sham, it's a hoax, every aspect of it. Matter of fact, so much so that when they put Jesus in the tomb, they said, Herod, you know, this deceiver said that he's going to raise again. Just to make sure that this something doesn't happen here, we want to seal this thing so it doesn't happen. They understood if he rose from the dead, it would be a testimony that everything he said was true. They could not hold back this plan. This church, this house of God, church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. What does a pillar do? Holds up. We saw pictures of pillars, great big pillars that Scott and Wanda brought home. They were holding up massive structures. They weren't the structure, but they were part of it. They were holding something up. This church is the pillar. It's that which holds up, elevates, and supports the truth. The truth of the gospel. It's the ground. Think of underneath that pillar. They didn't just plop that thing on top of some dirt, kick the side off and set it down. I'd venture to guess there's a foundation that goes way down there. On our way to and from church here, we see they're putting in these big electric wires, the high-tension electric wires. And they've got massive augers that they're drilling down. And they're going way down somewhere. And putting this tall, tall pole, single pole. I mean, you think about what kind of strength that thing's got to have. There is a ground under that thing. As the word is used here, ground, there's a foundation, a footing, something which is solid that's not going to move. That tower may be destroyed by a tornado. The foundation's not going anywhere. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It is that which supports and holds up and elevates and keeps in place the truth of the gospel. That's a true church. A pillar and ground. Holds up Jesus. Holds up Jesus. Supports Jesus. Supports what Jesus taught. John 1:17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And later on in John, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. This is what the church is elevating. This is the gospel. It is exclusive. It's narrow. It's straight. It's choking tight. There's not much room for negotiating. It's here, take it or leave it. This is Jesus saying that. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way. There's not room for me to bring all my ideas, to bring even my family with me. They too need to enter in at a straight gate. Sure, we want to bring them in. Sure, we want to set a pattern. Sure, we want to teach them and point their hearts to the Father. But they too need to enter in a straight gate. There's no shirt-tail Christians. I am the way, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. So here we get this mystery of godliness described. God was manifest in the flesh. So that's pretty simple. He was born. He came. He showed up. He was a little baby. Somebody had to feed God. Somebody had to change God's diaper. He was real. He was human. Somebody had to direct him in the way of truth. He was manifest in the flesh. The Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, the only begotten of the Father, and we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. He was justified in the Spirit. In other words, I struggle with this for a bit. I'm like, well, what justification does Christ need? But simply, he was vindicated. He was, and I think really, again, it was by the resurrection. This whole idea that he really was who he said he was. He wasn't just a good prophet. He was the Son of God. He was the only way. He did rise again. These things vindicated or validated or made him to be, so he's not a liar. He's blameless. Absolutely everything he said came to pass. Talk about a prophet this morning, you know, about what came, does the things he say come to pass? That was one of the things. He was vindicated by his true character, by his true character. So there was no one who could justly accuse him of sin. No one could justly accuse him of any wrongdoing. Matthew 27. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together. Well, this, I alluded to this earlier, but this was where the scenario where they went to Pilate and they said, oh, we need a guard to keep this. Part of this whole thing, this was a vindication. This was what made him to be not be found a liar. He was going to raise again, and they were going to try and make sure that that didn't happen. They knew it well enough that that couldn't be. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12, and then he was seen above 500 brethren at once. And there's some living and some of them are died. And after that, he was seen of James and of all the apostles. And then Paul said, then me as the one born out of due time. So anyway, he was manifest. He was seen of angels. A couple of things that could fit into here that are plausible, I think. But this idea of being seen of angels, look at all the times where angels in some way ministered to Christ. So the angel came to Mary and said, Hail Mary. The angel came to the shepherds and said, Look, a Savior is born. The angels came and ministered to Jesus in the garden. There's lots of instances where an angel came and ministered to him. Seen of angels. And not only that, he was seen of angels on the earth. And I think that's significant in the sense that, okay, here's God, here's the throne room of heaven, there's angels. But angels also witnessed him becoming flesh, completely human flesh. And then at the tomb, the angels were there and said, he's not here, he's risen. Then after he ascended and they're gazing up into heaven, and the angel showed up and said, he's coming back. Praise God, right? And he was preached unto the Gentiles. Just a couple of verses I want to look at yet as we close here. Acts 13, For so the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Ephesians 3 and 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Whereof Paul am made a minister according to the grace of God. Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then he was received up into glory. Again, simply a vindication that he had said, I'm going to go and prepare a place, and when I go, I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There has nothing yet that we can point to Christ and make him a liar. So why would we not believe this the final return of Christ yet? Jesus said in John 6:22, he said, What? And if you see the Son of Man ascend up to where he was before? He kept eluding this thing. I'm going to go. I came forth from the Father, and I come into the world again. I leave the world, and I go to the Father. Again, Christ, his ascension is part of that vindication, part of that validating process that I'm going and I'm coming back. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received them out of their sight. And then 1 Peter comes along and says, 1 Peter 3 says, who has gone into heaven, and here's his position, and he's on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Look at the position of Christ. Now, in all of this, let's look at this, verse 16 again. This mystery of godliness that is great. And what makes it great? Does it make sense? So all these things, we have Christ who came, Christ was revealed, he was seen, he was preached to the Gentiles believed on him, and he's received up into glory, and now he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and that opens up a whole new aspect. What's he doing there? Till he comes again. What's he doing there? He's making intercession. I love the picture of this. So there's one who is accusing us before the Father night and day. And then there's one interceding for us. He's superior. His word holds more value in the court of heaven than the devil. He's not a legitimate witness. How many times are we accused of Satan? You can't do it. You'll never amount to anything. You're wrong. You really are worse than you thought. It's the accuser of our brethren. Christ has said he's blameless. He is justified. He belongs here. And the judge of heaven says, yes, yes. Because of the finished work of Christ, yes. The promises of God are yea and amen. It's the God we serve. So as we look at Timothy here, I want us to think here again that, you know what, there is a church that God is jealous of. There's a body, and God is jealous about how is he going to look because of us. There's order. There's a system here that we need to do something with. So where do we find ourselves? And how do we make God look good? Because of our conduct. Because of how this church functions. I don't know if you saw, I had passed out the song sheets that are laying on the benches. Well, I'd like to sing those in closing, but I think for now, let's stand and we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll sing that. And the idea is simply that, you know what, we need, the song is Rise Up, O Men of God. We need people to stand up and make her great. It's talking about the church. Rise up, O man of God, and make her great. God is looking for greatness to flow out of the church of the living God. Let's pray. Father, today we are so thankful that it's all about you. And somehow, God, as we humble ourselves before you and before our brothers, help us to be faithful, to be without rebuke to those who are without. God, it's your name that's at stake here. It's not Topeka Christian Assembly. It's not the church down the street, but it's Jesus. You're worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and dominion and power and majesty, God, because of your awesome and awful judgments, because of your justice and your wrath, because of your mercy and your love. Somehow these have all come together in the person of Jesus. Your wrath, your justice, your love, your forbearance, your long-suffering. God, all these things we find in the person of Christ. And God, that's where we want to find ourselves. To prostrate ourselves before you and say, Lord, simply your servants. So God, come and anoint your servants, all of us. All of us, to serve you, to grow your kingdom. God, you have declared that this is your church and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. And we thank you for that promise, that assurance. And God, we simply want to enter into that and say thank you for your superiority over everything. Father, bless us as we are dismissed here. Help us to have your glory in mind with all that's said and done. In Jesus' name, amen.